Morning, Glenkirk Church friends and family. You know, one of the things I love most about Glenkirk is that we are an intergenerational congregation with five different generations worshiping together. And what a blessing it was to hear from some of our older covenant partners at Mount San Antonio Gardens this morning sharing their hope with the rest of us. And what a blessing to hear from two of Glenkirk's retired pastors, Fulton Lytle, our retired executive pastor, and Walter Ray, our pastor emeritus, to share with us today. We miss all of you, and seeing you in person are thankful for technology to stay connected and to worship together. You know, in January of 2008, I went to Ethiopia for 2 weeks. I traveled with three other faculty members from Azusa Pacific University. All of us were scheduled to teach week-long intensive courses on leadership. I was teaching a course on transformational servant leadership. And we went as part of an APU program that provided degree programs to people living in developing countries like Ethiopia. And our flight landed in the capital city on January 11th, of 2008. And on the drive to the hotel that day, I saw a billboard for a millennial concert to usher in the year 2000, featuring Beyonce and Black Eyed Peas and all kinds of other musical guests. But as I looked at the billboard, I was confused because I noticed that this millennial concert to usher in the year 2000 had taken place just 4 months earlier than my flight arrived. And remember, this was 2008. Well, eventually someone explained to me that Ethiopia's national calendar is based on the Coptic calendar, which has 13 months in every year instead of 12 months like you and I are used to keeping. So Ethiopia's calendar at that time was 8 years behind the calendar that you and I keep. And that experience reminded me that not everyone follows the same calendars in life. In fact, we use different calendars for different things in our lives. There's our civic calendar, which here in the U.S. is a 12-month calendar, and our civic calendar is how I know I have a doctor's appointment in 3 weeks, or how I know I'll be taking a vacation the last week of June, and those kinds of things. We use our civic calendar to count time collectively together. But we live by other calendars as well. Schools have calendars with registration days and stop and start times for academic terms and dates for final exams and graduations and perhaps most importantly of all, dates for winter, spring, and summer breaks. In fact, if you've been off to college and you're home on winter break today, welcome home. Companies have fiscal calendars with quarterly earnings reports and new budgets. We have family calendars with birthdays and anniversaries and other family traditions. And in the early Christian church, Christians developed their own calendar. The Christians of the first four centuries of the church modeled the Christian calendar after the ancient Jewish calendar. Christmas and Easter are the two most well-known holidays of the Christian calendars, but there are actually six distinct seasons in the Christian calendar: Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost. The first five of these seasons tell the story of the life of Jesus, and the last season tells the story of the church. And each of these six seasons have their own themes, their own focus, even their own colors. Christian author Joan Chittister says that keeping this Christian calendar is a way of attuning our life to the life of Jesus. And today is the first Sunday of Advent, marking the beginning of the season of Advent, which is the start of the new year in the Christian calendar. And so, as Pastor Betsy mentioned earlier, Happy New Year in the Christian calendar. Advent is a season to help us prepare or the coming of Christ, to prepare for Christmas. Advent invites us to pay attention to the deepest longings in our lives as we wait for God to work in our lives and to work in our world. Even as people in the past waited in hope for the coming of Jesus, Advent reminds us that often we must wait in our lives for the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to us. During the four Sundays of Advent, we remember Christ's first advent into our world at Christmas. But we also look forward to his future second advent, his second coming, when he will come again to this world and make all things new. And each Sunday of Advent has a different focus. And as our members from the gardens shared with us today, the focus of this first Sunday of Advent is hope. Our Advent and Christmas series this year, we're calling Through Her Eyes. And I want to publicly acknowledge my friend and colleague, Dr. Greg Waybright, who for many years was the senior pastor at Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena, because he came up with the idea for this sermon series when I was on staff as an associate pastor at Lake a couple of years ago. And Greg, who's currently the interim chaplain at Wheaton College, graciously gave me permission to develop this idea that he came up with. And so for the four Sundays of Advent and the Sunday after Christmas Day, we're going to look through the eyes of five different women from the Bible, two from the Old Testament and three from the New Testament. Pastor Betsy and our parish associate Andrea will also be joining me in speaking during this series. And today we begin by looking at hope through the eyes of the first woman, Eve. Eve's story is found in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, page one of our Bibles. And we could spend several weeks talking about all of the controversial little details in the opening chapters of Genesis, but that will have to wait for another day, because today I just want to give a broad brush portrait of the story so we can zero in on how Eve experienced hope. Eve's story begins in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with God creating Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, in his image. Both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tell the story that God made the first man and woman in his image and his likeness. In Genesis 1, God made the light and the sky, dry land and the plants, the planets and the stars, the sea creatures and the land animals. And after each creative act, God looks at what he made and declares that it is good. And then as God's final act of creation, his crowning achievement, God makes humanity, man and woman, male and female, in his image, in his likeness. And then he looks at all he has made and declares it to be very good. See, Adam and Eve were made for equality with each other, to stand side by side with one another as image bearers of God, entrusted with the task of being stewards of the rest of creation that God made. The more detailed account of the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 reinforces this idea by telling us that God fashioned the first woman out of the first man's rib. And many have noted that God did not create Eve from Adam's feet for him to trample over, nor did he make her from his head for her to dominate him. But God fashioned her from his rib, implying mutuality, equality, and partnership. And all seems well in Genesis 1 and 2 as the man and the woman share in stewarding God's creation together, caring for the garden that God has placed them in, intimate with God and intimate with one another with no shame. Their one and only limitation was to refrain from eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By Genesis 3, the woman is deceived and the man rebels. You probably know the story of the serpent that appears in the garden and approaches the woman and causes her to question God's goodness and deceives her with smooth-talking lies. And the text also indicates, if you read it closely, that the man was present during that entire conversation between Eve and the serpent. Both the man and the woman decide to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from the rest of the Bible, we know that the serpent in the story represents the evil one, elsewhere in the Bible called Satan or the devil, the origin of evil in our world. And Christian theologians call this part of the story in Genesis 3 the fall. Because in this act of rebellion, the entire human race and all of creation fell from their exalted position into a deep pit of sin, suffering, injustice, evil, and death. And their story is also our story, because we too have been deceived by empty promises of self-sufficiency. We too have doubted God's goodness. We too have rebelled against God and God's ways in our lives. And this leads in the rest of chapter 3 of Genesis to God's announcement of judgment on creation. The actions of the first man and the first woman opened a door that could not be shut. And their disobedience unleashed the power of sin and injustice and suffering. Things like pandemics and injustice, and along with it, the reality of death. And so in Genesis 3, God announces judgment. And again, we could dive deeply into each of these pronouncements. But instead, I want to focus just on verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3, God's pronouncement of judgment on the serpent. So listen to these words from Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" There's far more to this passage than providing an explanation as to why snakes crawl on the ground or why most people don't like snakes. This hostility between Eve and the serpent, between Eve's descendants and those of the serpent, point to a hostility that would exist from this day forward between the entire human race and all of the power of evil in our world. You see, each and every one of us are Eve's offspring. And the serpent's offspring here, it's not referring to Satan having little demon babies. It's a way of describing the forces of evil that are at work in our world, that are aligned with the evil one, that are working to stir up hatred, injustice, suffering, and pain. But God declares here that though the serpent's offspring will strike at the heel of the woman's offspring, that ultimately the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. This passage is picturing a deadly snake striking a person's foot, injecting them with venom, but then that injured person killing the snake by crushing its head. It's a powerful picture of how evil seeks to destroy the human race. But it's also a promise. A promise that one day a descendant of Eve, one of her offspring, one of us, though wounded by the deadly venom of evil, will finally defeat evil. Now, throughout church history, Christians have read Genesis 3:15 as the Bible's very first promise about Jesus. In fact, some have called this verse the first gospel. The first gospel is that God himself would absorb evil's hostility toward the human race by becoming a man through this woman and by destroying the power of evil through the cross. You see, Jesus came into our world as a descendant of Eve, just as all of us do. And when Jesus was crucified, it was the serpent striking his heel. But when Jesus paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross and rose from the dead, that was the descendant of the woman crushing the serpent's head. See, this passage pictures the Christmas story and the Easter story as an epic battle to rescue Eve's descendants. So how do we get to Eve's perspective in this story? There's so much we don't know about her. So much we don't know about what life might have been like in the garden. And this is also complicated by the fact that the first few chapters of Genesis are stories that have both historical elements and also poetic elements in them. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish the historical and the poetic. But I think that we can assume that Eve carried an enormous burden of guilt and responsibilities for her actions. In fact, in Genesis 3, when God confronts Adam about eating of the fruit, the very first thing Adam does was to blame Eve, to shift responsibility away from himself onto her. And the truth is that men have often been blaming women for their actions ever since. She provoked me. She made me do it. Have become standard excuses made by men throughout history. But rather than asking which person's failure was worse, the man or the woman's, I think it's better to say that just as they were both made in the image of God, they both share equal responsibility. Eve believed the serpent's lies. She doubted the goodness of God's promises. And ultimately, she ate of the fruit. And Adam, seeing all that, rebelled and also ate of the fruit. But we see glimmers of hope in this first gospel. And I think we can find at least two Advent takeaways from Eve's story. Here's the first one. First, God's hope comes to us amid our biggest failures. It comes to us amid the worst failures of our lives. Eve's act of disobedience would be the worst failure of her life. And it's hard to know from the text exactly when this happened after her creation. But I think it's fair to assume that Eve's act of disobedience happened near the beginning of her life as an adult. And can you imagine making a decision with such far-reaching consequences near the beginning of your life and then having to live the rest of your life with the fallout of that decision that you made? I think of a student I knew when I was involved in campus ministry at Azusa Pacific. When this student was young, he was driving his friends around in his car, and his friends ended up, through a sequence of events, ended up killing someone. So this young man, because he was driving, was charged with murder and sentenced to a prison sentence. He'd never been in serious trouble before, but in an instant, he made a decision that altered the entire trajectory of his life. And even after he served his sentence, he would be a convicted felon, forever branded with that decision. While he was serving out his prison sentence, he came to faith in Jesus. And that hope sustained him during his sentence. And when he finally got out of prison, even though he was much, much older than your typical undergraduate college student, he applied to be a student at Azusa Pacific. Most people at APU didn't know about his past until his senior year, when we invited him to come into chapel and to share his story with all of his fellow students. And he shared that even in his deepest failure, God had given him hope. Hope often comes to us at our worst moments. That's how hope works. People who aren't hopeless don't need hope. And Advent is a season when we wait in hope. It's a time when we patiently look forward to the promises of God. It's a time of in-between, waiting for God to act, anticipating that his promises will one day be fulfilled. You see, the waiting in the season of Advent, it's not like waiting in the principal's office or in a doctor's waiting room. It's more like waiting for a gift to arrive in the mail or for a special date to come that we've been looking forward to. It's waiting with hope. And no failure is so final that it can put us out of reach of hope. Here's the second application. God's hope calls us to be participants in hope's fulfillment. It calls us to actually participate in the fulfillment of the hope we've received. Despite Eve's failure, she would play a crucial role in the unfolding of God's promises. She and her descendants would be locked in a battle against evil, and one of her descendants would ultimately triumph over that evil. Eve has agency in the fulfillment of the hope that God gives her. God doesn't just show up and say, "Wow, you made a huge mess. Get out of the way and I'll fix it." Instead, God says, "I'm going to work through your life to help fix it." Christmas story begins here in Genesis 3:15. God's plan to redeem creation, to rescue humanity from the power of evil, sin, and death. God's plan to reach down into the pit that the world fell into through the first man and first woman's act of disobedience and to lift it back up again for the glory it was originally created for. The rest of the Bible is that story. And along the way, God's hope reaches to those who have been crushed by sin, oppressed by the evil and injustice in our world, and who live in the shadow of death. And when we experience that hope, God invites us to be participants in the fulfillment of that hope. In our actions, we become beacons of hope. By how we treat people, by how we live our lives. With our words, we become ambassadors of this hope by speaking words of grace, words of truth, words of love and compassion, words that bear witness to Jesus and the promises of God. The truest sign that we have experienced God's hope is that we are actively participating in the fulfillment of that hope. So today we turn the page on the Christian calendar. Once again, beginning the season of Advent, time of longing and anticipation, preparing our hearts to celebrate the coming of Jesus. And we are reminded today that we are people of hope. Just ask Eve and she'll tell you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words. And even in the midst of judgment, there is always promise. Even in the midst of the darkness of suffering and hatred, injustice, disease, fear, you bring your hope. God, thank you that no part of our life is so far gone that we are too far for hope to receive. And as we enter into this Advent season during such a challenging and difficult time in our world and in our communities and in our families, we receive your hope. We receive it, and may it come to us in all of its fullness, that we might wait in expectation for you to fulfill your promises that you have made. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.